I want you to come with me to a small village before the Reformation. It's Sunday morning and the bells are ringing, telling the villagers who have no watches, it's now time to gather for church. The worshippers greet each other and they exchange small talk and they begin to wander in. They come to church to hear, they come to church to taste, they come to smell, and most importantly, they come to see the things in the church. You see, going to church before the Reformation was an experience of the senses. It begins with the ringing of the bells, the smell of the incense, the beeswax, the holy water that drips down your forehead. The dark entrance as you walk in is lit up by the candles, the stained glass windows, adding mystery and wonder to the atmosphere. On the left and on the right, you'll see these candles flickering away, reminding you this is a holy place. And the worshippers mill around in the church because there are no pews. Only the princes and the nobles have pews. A little bell then rings, indicating the most important part of the service is about to take place, and all eyes are now focused at the front. And the priest takes up the wafer, the host, and he holds it up and he says the words of consecration. He says, "Hoc est corpus men." You may have recognised the words hocus pocus comes from this. That's where it comes from. Hoc est corpus men. This is my body. And the Roman Catholic Church teaches at this point the bread and the wine literally turn into the physical blood and the physical body of Jesus. The Eucharist was considered so special before the Reformation that no ordinary parishioner was allowed to touch it. And you were only allowed to have it once a year at Easter. And the wine was never ever given to the parishioner, since spilling the wine meant spilling the blood of Jesus. Worship in the New Testament was centred around the temple, as we saw in the Gospel. In our reading, it's Passover time. And it's the most sacred day of the Jewish calendar. Jesus and his family got ready to go and celebrate in the temple. And the Passover pointed backwards to God's grace in Egypt, where God passed over his wrath, passed over them because of the blood. It also looked forward to the Lamb of God who was coming, who would take away their sin. And so it was a wonderful place, it was a wonderful feast. And as Jesus came to the temple, he found it buzzing with noise and money changers and merchants ready to make a killing of a different kind. The money changers' job was to exchange Roman coins that could not be used in the temple because they had the image of the emperor on them. And they were exchanged for the Jewish shekel at a very high exchange rate. Others were selling animals to people who had come a long way. And they would buy these animals for sacrifice at a very high price. These merchants, or robbers as Jesus called them, were fleecing the worshippers. They were robbing the very people who had come to worship God. They'd set up their business right in the temple of God, where the worship was meant to take place. And Jesus comes and he clears the temple, saying, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, and you have made it into a den of robbers." You see, when making money encroaches on the worship of God, it actually becomes a wicked act, and it comes under the judgment of God. In 1 Timothy, Paul speaks about those who think that godliness leads to financial gain. Later on, the apostle warns those whose love for money is so great, they've wandered from the truth and their hearts are pierced with many griefs. Money and worship can cause a lot of strife in many people. And here we have a temple filled with people seeking to make money. The temple was meant to be a place where people came to offer their prayers of repentance and thanksgiving. It was a place where God would be found symbolically. And yet on this special occasion, when Jerusalem swelled to 500,000 people, anyone who came to the temple found it a marketplace. They found haggling. They found the shouts of, of merchants calling to their stalls. And that is why Jesus threw out anything and everything that did not belong in the temple. He threw out anything that was distracting to the proper worship of God. It had to go out. And before the reformers could meet for worship, there also was a great cleansing. Out went the Latin mass that kept people in the dark. Out went the altars that continually sacrificed Jesus week after week, even the fact that he died once and for all. Out went the worship of Mary and the saints, who were meant to be mediators, though the Bible tells us there is only one mediator between man and God, and that is Jesus Christ. Out went the holy days, out went the feast days, out went the prayers for the dead. All these things sought to undo our sin. Out went the belief in purgatory, one of the greatest money rackets in history. Out went the crucifixes, the holy water, the ritual, the priestly garments. There was a cleansing. There had to be a cleansing. In came a simple service based on preaching and explaining the Word of God. In came the reading of the Bible in a language that people can understand. In came the study of the Bible. In came prayers to God, the fellowship of God's people. In came the singing of the Psalms. The congregation were no longer passive spectators who came to watch the priest act on their behalf. No. They were now active participants, encouraged to be part of the vital part of worship. The Bible teaches that all of God's people are equal members of the body, and that every single member of God's body has been given a gift for the common good of the church. And now they would receive both wine and bread. One of the biggest changes, however, that took place was a shift from the external to the internal. God was actually interested in what his people thought. He was interested in their desires, in their intentions. As God says to Samuel, man looks on the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. And just as Jesus cleansed the temple to bring back true worship, the reformers cleansed the churches to bring back the worship of God. One of the major changes that took place during the Reformation was the Catholic Church's unbiblical teaching on penance, on how to be right with God. You see, after the act of penance declared by a priest, when the worshipper did all that he was supposed to do, and he paid the appropriate money for his sins, he was dismissed with these words. The priest would say, may the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ, may the intercession of the Blessed Virgin Mary and the saints, may your good works and the suffering, may they heal your sins and reward you with eternal life. That was the dismissal. Eternal life, according to the Catholic Church, was your reward for doing penance. And yet as the reformers went back to their Bibles and began to read the Bible, they found it wasn't about doing penance that God was interested in. It was about repentance. In fact, the very first word on the lips of Jesus in his ministry was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. To repent is firstly to acknowledge that we are sinners. We have broken God's law. It's the first thing that the prodigal son does when he returns to the father. He says to his father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. To repent means not only to grieve for our sins, it means to get rid of our sins. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we need to get rid of the sin. There needs to be a cleansing of our life. To repent is to turn one's life around. It comes from a change of direction, a change of mind, a change of loyalty. And worship can never take place without genuine repentance, no matter what we do. Worship is never possible without repentance. Now, the English word worship comes from two other English words, worth-ship. It simply means, to worship God means to ascribe worth to God. So, when a person says, I worship God, he's basically saying this. He's saying, if you look at my life, If you look at my choices that I make, if you look at my actions and my priorities, you will see just how much value I place on God. Look at me and see the choices. That's my worship of God. That's how I think God is worth. Apple One is an employment agency that does a lot of the research on Facebook, believe it or not. When a company gets an application for a job interview, they give that to Apple One, who scour the social media. They look at the social media, they look at Facebook and Twitter and all the other sites, and they put together a profile for the employer. So when you come to the interview, you're unaware of this, your interviewer already knows a lot about you from all the social media. He knows what you obsess about. He knows the language you use. He knows how you communicate with others. He knows your demeanour. He knows your attitude. The employer knows that how you present yourself at the interview is this small part. But how you conduct yourself in public, on social media, that is far more important to many employers. You see, for God, our attitude, our motives, our desires are far more important than our public conduct in front of other people. Our worship of God doesn't simply take place in church, but in our workplace, where no one's watching. It takes place when we're under stress. It's evident by the way we speak to others, by the way we speak to our spouse and our children. The worship of God is evident by the way we deal with disappointment and discouragement. Before the Reformation, the worshippers went to church, but really God had very little to say, or very little they could understand. The centrepiece of worship was not the sermon, it was not the Bible, it was the Eucharist. It was the sacrifice of Jesus over and over again. Week after week, the worshipper would come and go to corporate worship without hearing from God. He would hope that his penance and his good deeds and his religious duties were enough to deal with his mounting sin. But for the first time ever, the worshippers heard the gospel, and it was mind-blowing. The gospel, the good news of Jesus, addresses the fact that we are all sinners. And yet, every person knew that attended the church. They knew they were sinners. The gospel pointed out the wages of sin is eternal death, eternal separation from God. And likewise, every average attender knew that. They were terrified of death. But the gospel brought good news. The good news that Jesus has come and he has taken upon himself all of our sins. He has given his life so we can have a relationship with the Father. The gospel was so explosive that those who heard it for the first time, it was water to a thirsty soul. They could not get people crammed in enough. Churches, people were lining up. The windows were torn out. People would sit in the windows. They could not get enough of hearing the gospel. They wanted to worship God. See, true worship, the reformers informed us, was to hear the gracious work of the Lord Jesus Christ and to delight in it. To delight in it. And the foundation of worship is to understand the finished work of God for you. That our sins are paid in full and that today and every single day God showers us by his grace with blessing. Worship, true worship, becomes the air that we breathe. Worship ought to be the natural response to God's grace and his love for us. So what does worship look like in the Bible? Well, when you look in the Bible, you won't find a list of do's and don'ts. It's much more than that. The Apostle Paul describes worship in Romans 12:1. Listen to what he says. He says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, considering what Christ has done for you, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Considering what Christ has done, offer your bodies. This is your spiritual act of worship." So true worship is offering ourselves to God wholly and unreservedly. So when someone comes and says, you know, what do I have to do to become a Christian? Or people will come and say, what's the absolute bottom line It's as if they're renegotiating a contract between them and God. I have people asking me, do I have to go to church every week? And I'll say something like, if that is too onerous for you, you're looking at the wrong place. Try a different religion. Because Christianity demands all of you, 24/7, not just an hour on Sunday, not just this little slot. And if that's too much for you, then you're looking in the wrong place. God wants your entire life. When you think about it, God's given us his Holy Spirit to guide us. He's given us the scriptures that we may know him better. God's given us his church so we can grow and encourage each other, support each other, and hold each other accountable. That is why corporate worship on the Lord's Day is a privilege. Because we live in a sinful world that is broken. Hebrews warns believers, saying, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage each other all the more as you see the day approaching. Let us encourage each other all the more. So the reformers, they pointed to three enemies of the Christian. They said there's the world that is opposing the Christian faith. There is the devil, and there is our sinful nature, the flesh. But they also considered God's grace. God has given us three powerful tools. God has given us himself, the Holy Spirit. He's given us his word, and he's given us his church. And he's gifted his people with gifts for each other, for the common good. You see, there is something wrong, friends, if we do not rejoice together as the people of God, as a family. If our hearts and our thinking are not changed, if we see ourselves simply as individuals who are only concerned of our own welfare, then corporate worship or the family worship will never make sense to us. For the gift that God has given to you and me are not given for our benefit, but they're given for the benefit of others and for the glory of God. By nature, we are all worshipping people. There's not a single tribe or people or anywhere on the planet who does not seek to worship. The question we're dealing with today is, what do we worship? What do we worship? See, the Bible warns us against worshipping the wrong thing. There are people who worship 24/7, but they're worshipping the wrong thing. In Deuteronomy 12, Moses says this, you must not worship the Lord your God the way the nations do. There's a wrong way to worship God that angers God. The Apostle Paul in Colossians 2 warns against false worship. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. There are those who worship the wrong things. Jesus, who came as our representative, overcame the greatest temptation of all in the wilderness when the devil showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And remember the little price he wanted? Just a little price. Just worship me. Get away from me, Satan, Jesus replied. It is written, worship the Lord your God and him only. Today people worship their money. There are those who worship their relationships, worship children, worship spouse. Some will worship their possessions. Some will even forsake God in worshiping the things they delight in. When Jonah ran away from God, he took the ship that was heading in the opposite direction and he was caught in a violent storm. The sailors came to him and they said, tell us, who were you? Where are you from? What are you doing here? Listen to his reply. Jonah says, I am a Hebrew and I worship the Lord. Running away from God, disobeying God, and yet he says, I am a Hebrew and I worship the Lord, the God of the heavens, who made the sea and the land. Friends, we can believe with our heads and yet our actions are doing the exact opposite. That's the danger. I'm sure that God had more lessons for Jonah to say, if you want to worship me, you need to obey me. And God made him do that. He brought him to a place where he says, this is what worship looks like, not going your own way. Worship is obeying me. There is a massive danger for us to think that we can worship God in our own way. See, unless we worship God in his way, it's a waste of time. Anything else dishonors God and in fact brings us into judgment. Our intentions are not good enough. It is true, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. It's not about our intentions. God has made it clear. This is how you worship me. Jesus cleansed the temple to make way for people to come and enter relationship with him. The cleansing of the temple showed us the exterior. This is the external barrier. But Jesus tells a parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee, and it reveals the inner attitudes, the inner heart. As Rhiann read it earlier, the parable begins by addressing those in the audience who Jesus says they were confident of their own righteousness and they looked down at everybody else. That was the Pharisee. They were confident in their own righteousness. You see, here we have two extremes. We have, on the one side, we have the tax collector, the scumbag in the New Testament. The tax collector. They collaborated with the Romans and they robbed their own people. The tax collector was on a greater hit list than even the Romans were. The Pharisee was on the other end of the scale. They were praised by society for their good deeds. People looked up to them. And so both the tax collector and the Pharisee go to the temple, the place of worship. That is the proper function of the temple. And the Pharisee begins by parading his good deeds. I'm not a robber. I've not committed adultery. I've not killed anyone. I fast twice a week. I tithe my income. And the Pharisee here represents every good Australian who is confident of their own good works. You've heard them before. I've never killed anyone. I don't cheat on my wife. I haven't committed terrible sins. Surely God wouldn't turn me away. Verse 11 literally says, the Pharisee stood up and he prayed to himself. His focus was not God at all. His focus was on his own goodness. Look at my works. Look, God, you'll be impressed with me. On the other hand, the tax collector was so ashamed of what he had done, the Bible says he could not raise his head to heaven. He beat his breast as a sign of repentance. And unlike the Pharisee, the tax collector didn't want the Lord to look at his deeds. He knew they were rotten. He knew he was rotten to the core. All he could ask for was mercy. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then the punchline, the crunch comes. Shockingly, Jesus tells the audience that this hated tax collector, who was despised by everybody, who had repented, went home right with God and had his place in heaven guaranteed. But the religious Pharisee, who'd lived a decent life, externally anyway, he went home in the same miserable state that he came with. Can you see the implication of Jesus? The question is not, do you worship, but what do you worship? If it's not the Lord Jesus Christ, demonstrated by a desire to walk in the truth of his word, then friends, our worship is futile and counts for nothing. The worship of God is costly. It's costly for us to honour him, but it cost him far more dearly than it will ever cost you. It'll cost you in the way you work. It'll cost you in the way you raise your children. It'll cost you in the way you deal with each other, the way you drive your car, the way you do your taxes. Worshipping God is costly. The worship of God is an attitude that we imbibe. As Jesus cleansed the temple from all the distractions and all the abuse, we too are commanded to get rid of all the sin that hinders our relationship. Be they love of money, be it a hectic life, our priorities. How would it appear, friends, when the King of Glory gave up his life for you and for me, and yet we have the audacity to ask him, what is the absolute minimum that you expect of me? That's what we're doing. May we never consider worship of God as a burden. May we never treat the privileges that we have as a duty or a chore, like the elder brother in the parable did. To worship God is a most wonderful gift, and it brings us into the very presence of the living God. The writer of Hebrews says this about worship. He says, Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and let us worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, because the God we worship is a consuming fire. Let us pray. Father, you call us into worship with you, Lord God, and there are times when we discard it, or we change it, we worship the wrong things, and yet we wonder, Lord, why there is not a deeper connection between us. Father, we ask that you will forgive us for the times we have rejected your worship. And this morning, Father, we pray that you may help us, each and every one of us, to desire you, to desire to worship you in spirit and in truth, in our work, in our homes, wherever we may be, that we may draw nearer to you. And Father, help us that our worship may be as air to us. In Jesus' name, amen.